Take your Bibles and open them again this evening to Isaiah 53, a prophecy of 15 verses, which has often been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. Soon we'll be moving into our new rental property, and one of the things we have to figure out how to get over there is all the plants that we have been nursing in our backyard. Some of them are not doing so well because of the drought, not due to my wife's lack of a green thumb. It would not be very hard at all to break some of them, and they suffer irreparable harm. On my side of the family has a long history of hurting plants. I used to tease my mother when she would bring in a new tray of plants in the spring to go put in the backyard. I said, you know, you can, if you get close enough, you can hear them talking. And they say to one another, "What are you in for?" Well, and I repeated that many years ago when I was preaching someplace else, and word got back to my mother. She said, "I know what you're in for." When plants are little sprouts, little sprigs, it doesn't take much to fatally injure them. That's an image that's used in these verses to describe our Lord Jesus in the early days of his flesh. His beginning did not start out like a royal oak tree. It started out like a little tiny twig. So vulnerable, so weak, in fact, very, very unpromising. If we would liken our Lord Jesus to a plant, his beginnings would not look like a well-watered orchard. Instead, it would have looked like a poor little stray sapling with not much chance of survival at all, much less a chance of thriving. But this prophecy tells us that there was a gardener tending to this little one. This portion, this prophecy, which begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and then runs all the way to the end of chapter 53, is the clearest and longest prophecy about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, focusing primarily upon the sacrificial ministry which took place at his death. This prophecy is placed in the book of Isaiah in a very strategic place. Isaiah is made of two parts. Chapters 1 to 39 is mostly prophecies of judgment, how Judah was going to fall under the weight of their own sins and be taken into captivity. The last half of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 66, is mostly a collection of prophecies of blessing, that God is going to deliver his people out of captivity and ultimately from the greatest captivity that they've ever faced, which is their own sins. And in chapters 40 to 66, this prophecy is right in the middle. It is like the Mount Everest of the promises of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, Israel had shrunk down to virtually nothing. The tribes in the north weren't even places on the map anymore. And Judah, where Isaiah lived, was shrunk down to a little tiny citydom with Jerusalem and a few other villages around it. And that was all there was. And in another 100 or so years, even Judah would be gone. But God had a long-term plan to redeem his people from their sins. And the redemption would start with Cyrus of Persia letting the Jews go back home. That was a token of the freedom that God would give them. But the ultimate deliverance would come 800 years later with a deliverer who would come. But this deliverer would not come like you would expect a deliverer to come. He would have the most unlikely of beginnings and seem the most unpromising of all. The way the Lord would bring about redemption was utterly surprising. Last week we summarized this prophecy this way, that God's plan to save Israel and all of us turns out to be the most surprising thing, the suffering of his servant. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 52, which describes the unlikely exaltation of the servant. It starts off by talking about his honorable status and in 52:13, that he's high and lifted up, that he deals prudently. And then it switches immediately to speak about his unbelievable suffering. Suffering so much that he didn't even look like a person anymore. And then there was an unexpected explanation about this servant, that all of this suffering was for a purpose to redeem people to himself, people from not only Israel, but around the world, that he would sprinkle nations and bring them under the sway of the Lord. The unlikely exaltation of the servant. Now this evening we come into the 53rd chapter itself. And verses 1 to 9 is the longest section of this prophecy. And this is about, these nine verses are about the unbelievable suffering of the servant. Some suffering has been discussed already, but here it will be laid out blow by blow. And these nine verses divide into three verses each themselves. We'll see tonight how he suffered misunderstanding. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll see how he suffered undeservedly. And also how he suffered voluntarily. Now this evening, we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3, which focus on how he suffered misunderstanding. Three verses and three ways in which he suffered misunderstanding. Firstly, in verse 1, we see that his endorsement was disbelieved. His endorsement was disbelieved. Isaiah asks a question, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This verse asks this striking question. The question is one of surprise in a sense. How would anybody have guessed that this is how the Lord would save? Who has believed it? The thought is, not many. Who has seen that this is the strong arm of God? Who recognizes it for that? Not many. Because even though this one promise is sent by God to do God's work, to redeem people unto himself, it's so contrary to what people expect that most won't believe. This is not a question asking for information. It's offering an exclamation. The message, you see, that God's greatest deliverance was going to come through the death of his servant seems unbelievable, even though the Lord is the author of this message. Another way we could paraphrase this verse would be, who would have believed that the strong saving arm of God would look like this? Who has believed our report? Maybe Isaiah is speaking about he and the remnant of Jews who believed in the Lord. God had given them revelation about the Messiah. Isaiah believed, and others who followed him, the few who did, they believed, but most of the people in Isaiah's day didn't believe much of anything he said. And it would go on throughout the ages that many, many, many would not believe this message. You know, God loves to work in ways that we don't expect. His plans seldom look like ours, especially on big things like this. God did not save the world by sending a philosopher to win over Athens or a mighty conqueror to take over Rome. He sent in a child from a working class family in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Very, very unexpected. The arm of the Lord is something that normally in the Old Testament describes God's mighty works of destroying armies and separating waters. But the arm of the Lord can work in weak, seemingly weak ways too. Now, when you couple together the unexpected way in which the Lord says he's going to work, when you combine that with the hard hearts of people, you get unbelief. And this is what Jesus understood. Now, Isaiah knew it in his own day. Most of the people didn't believe him. Jesus, when he was performing miracles before people, they didn't believe. They assumed he had to be of the devil because he wasn't part of their religious system. Jesus uses this verse from Isaiah to explain why they don't believe. John 12, verse 37 and following. John says, But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. You know, the Apostle Paul quoted this verse too. When in the book of Romans, when he's talking about the ministry of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, he says, first we went to the Jews, and he still made it his habit to go to Jews first whenever he moved to a new city. But his experience was what Isaiah had said, Lord, who's believed our report? Paul goes all around the Roman Empire, the synagogues, and only a remnant of them believe. Usually it was the Jews in the town who caused the most trouble for Paul. And it happens in our day too, for different reasons maybe. Many people cannot bring themselves to believe the simplicity of the gospel, that the way to be right with God is not to do anything. The way to be right with God is to trust somebody else who did everything. That is so contrary to human thought about how things between man and God ought to be. It's sometimes just viewed as too simple, too, maybe they won't say it, but too foolish. But God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So, this first verse tells us how his endorsement was disbelieved. Note with me now in verse 2 how his credentials were dismissed. Verse 2 is a long verse that describes both the humble beginning of this servant of the Lord and then his development into manhood. This is the spot in the passage that has so much relevance for thinking about the earliest days of Jesus. Let's look at his improbable beginning at the beginning of verse 2. His improbable beginning. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Okay, so he, this promised servant, grew up before God like a little tiny tender shoot and a root in dry ground. Two gardening images, tender shoot and a root, all create a single idea of unlikeliness. And yet these two different images are chosen because they also imply some other things. There is, for instance, an implied image of royalty here, describing Jesus or the Messiah as this little plant, because every big plant starts out as a little plant. And throughout Isaiah, he's talked about, especially in chapter 11, verse 1, He's talked about the fact that even though the kingdom of Israel has been cut down like a tree, and it all looks dead, that there's going to come a branch out of that stump. Some of you have had trees in your yard that are just stubborn. You whack that thing down, and you think it's gone, and before you get the root out, the next season, lo enough, this little thing starts to sprout its way up. That thing is going to live. Isaiah uses that image to talk about Messiah. The kingdom is cut down, but there's yet a king to come, a branch. And the branch, though, started as a little shoot. The word root is also used in the Old Testament to describe the royal line of kings. But while there's an implied image of royalty, the primary image is one of vulnerability. Elsewhere, Isaiah talks about how mankind is like grass that the wind blows on it and it's gone. But the Messiah seemed so fragile too in his earliest days, like a tender little plant. Back in elementary school in Maryland, we had large grassy fields outside of our school, and during recess we'd go out and there was the jungle gym and there was players and then there was this grass. And I remember one day I was kind of playing by myself and I found this little tree. I don't know what kind it was. I don't know if it was a locust tree or a maple tree or what it was, but little tiny tree. And I got down on my hands and knees and just kind of looked at it and wondered what it would be like. And a couple of my friends came and got down on their hands and knees and we all stared at it. And then some bully walked by and yanked it out of the ground. So much for that. But you know, that's the kind of little twig that this passage is talking about. It would be nothing to get rid of a little twig. It seemed like nothing to get rid of Jesus in his earliest days. Herod tried, didn't he? The slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem. Jesus was so vulnerable, but the master gardener was looking over him. The other image he uses of vulnerability, a root in dry ground. Now, how promising is that? You know, when the ground gets dry, those roots, they come up, they start looking for water anywhere they can. And the dirt starts to blow away, and the root is exposed, and it looks like, oh, this bougainvillea is finally going to die. That's what it looked like in Jesus' earliest days. He had credentials as he was a son of David. He was of the line, but no one believed he was going to become anything, except those to whom it had been revealed. Mary and Joseph and some of their family. The image that Isaiah paints here of the Messiah, well, if this one fails, who would care? His insignificance just seemed like a matter of fact. But oh, the plans God had. He grew up before the Father, and the Father protected his Son until the appointed hour. Let's look in the second half of verse 2, where we see his unpromising development. His unpromising development. We're told in the middle of verse 2, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is describing the way he grew and developed into young manhood. It doesn't mean that he was particularly unattractive or ugly, just that he was normal, average. He wasn't like King Saul, who was striking in appearance, particularly by his height. He wasn't like King David, who was noted for being particularly handsome. 1 Samuel 16:18, he was a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, the book tells us. No one would say that about Jesus. Many often consider beauty a sign of God's blessing, but there are bigger things to look for than that. The larger issue isn't so much about his looks as his ability to gather a following. People would look at Jesus in the days of his young manhood and would never assume him to be a great leader, never someone who would commandeer a great crowd. He was not the charismatic type leader who whipped people into a frenzy to follow him. He knew how to lead, but it wasn't through shining blue eyes and personal magnetism. John Oswalt said that this man does not fit that picture. We are not drawn to him and his plans. Rather, we're repulsed by him and them. Our eyes are caught and satisfied by superficial things, aren't they? This man, Isaiah says, will have none of that. As a result, our eyes flicker across him in a crowd and we don't even see him. His splendor is not on the surface. And those who have no inclination to look beyond the surface will not even see him, much less pay him any attention. Now, as we move from verse 2 to verse 3, there's a major move in the prophecy of the Messiah. We move from the cradle at the beginning of verse 2 all the way to the cross in verse 3. His sufferings were misinterpreted. That's the message of verse 3. His sufferings were misinterpreted. That is, people saw in the end of his life that he suffered, but they wrongly assumed he was suffering for his own sins. His sufferings were misinterpreted. This verse, verse 3, breaks up into two parts itself, and the word despised is used in both halves of the verse. Let's look at the first half of the verse that teaches that his sufferings were misinterpreted as defeat. They were misinterpreted as defeat. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now the word for despised here, he was despised, this Hebrew word is not loaded with emotional hatred, like we tend to use the word despise and despicable for very emotional reactions. But the Hebrew word here is not loaded with emotion necessarily. It usually describes things that are just disregarded, considered unimportant, worthless, unworthy of attention. It's not necessarily active hatred, although it can be that. We're told, for instance, that Esau, back in Genesis 25, despised his birthright. Didn't mean he hated it actively. It just means he didn't think very much of it. He was willing to give away his place and the inheritance so he could get a tasty meal. We're told that Goliath despised David. Well, Goliath didn't know David personally. He just didn't think he was worth bothering with. You know, you don't have to hate Jesus to reject him. Now, because of this evaluation that he was a defeated person and not worthy of following nor believing, people abandoned him. In particular, the ones who abandoned him were the people of influence, the gatekeepers of society, the religious leaders abandoned him, some of them actively seeking his death. But the word for men, he was despised of men, is a rare Hebrew word. Elsewhere, this term, I shouldn't say rare, it's not the normal word for men. It speaks of people of rank and significance. The important people despised him, disregarded him. Almost all the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the political leaders rejected him, with a few exceptions, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and a few others. He was not universally despised. There were many thousands of people who followed him, although, as you read the Gospels, many of them fell away before the end came. Ultimately, it was the leadership of the Jewish people that led in his rejection and influenced many of the masses away from him. Later we'll discuss some of the continuing legacy of that rejection. The reason they rejected him is implied in the next line. It's not said outright, but we can see the thinking that they had. He seemed to be too defeated of a leader to be worth following, particularly after what happened to him at the end. We're told again back in verse 3, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrows and grief are words used to describe weakness, even illness, often used metaphorically for emotional suffering and great distress. Grief is a word used to describe wounds of battle. He looks like a defeated man, a goner. He was acquainted with these things, which is really not an adequate translation. It makes it sound like he just, you know, had a passing relationship with it. He was experienced deeply in grief. He was, it could be translated, intimately acquainted with grief. Oh, that's encouraging in one sense. Sad in one, but on the other hand, beloved, to know that Jesus has not forgotten what sorrow is like. And no matter what our sorrows might be, how deep and intimately acquainted we are with them, we have a Savior who knows and who understands. He is touched by our infirmities, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us. He was acquainted with illness, sickness. Not so much that he himself became sick, but throughout his earthly ministry, he tackled the effects of sin in a world all around about him. He saw the impact of the curse played out in vivid detail on the lives of so many people that he touched. But the greatest sense in which he felt this grief, these wounds, was in what he did, what was done to him on the cross. When people saw his demise, the assumption was by most, what a total loser. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross? John Oswalt again said, he is not one of the winners. He's one of the losers, it seemed. He was a man of pain and sickness. What can he do for the rest of us? Those who did not know, who were darkened in their ignorance, this is what they thought. Also, as we go to the end of verse 3, his sufferings were misinterpreted due to his disgrace. He suffered disgrace. And in a society where honor and shame are some of the weightiest matters of life, to see someone shamed and disgraced is a sign that, well, they must not be worthy. The end of verse 3 says, And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The analogy being made, and there is an analogy, like one who is from whom men hide their face, is speaking about the common reaction that people have when they see others who are deformed. The natural tendency for us, because unless you're working in the medical field or social services, the natural reaction is to look away. You don't know what to do. You don't want to stare, but you don't know what to say, so you look away. Sometimes they just don't want to help. It's easier just to go on with life without the interruption of dealing with someone who is so disgraced, so out of place. And that's exactly how a lot of people would come to feel about Jesus, especially after his death. Some people must have watched Jesus from a distance. They saw the multitudes and heard the stories, but then they see how the story ended, at least one stage of the story ended, and they thought, oh, well, I'm glad I didn't get involved with that. I remember back in the mid-90s, late-90s, I got to go to Israel, and toward the end of my trip, I was leaving the old city of Jerusalem, and someone had brought, I assume a loved one of theirs, who had been terribly disfigured in some way. I don't know if it was disease or an auto accident or what it was, but there was a young woman who had no limbs and was badly scarred in her face, and her family or friends or someone dropped her off on the sidewalk on a rug so she could plead for money. And she was, and I don't say this, I was just speaking naturally, she was a terrible sight to behold. Even those of us who gave something couldn't stand to look long. It was too much to take in. And even if we considered her worthy of charity, we'd never think of her as a leader to follow. That same word, despised, it was despised event, is used here again at the end of the verse. We did not esteem him, is a good way of understanding. We didn't regard him as anything. Just another poor person who suffered a terrible, terrible death. Oh well, there are many. There were hundreds, thousands of crucifixions every day across the Roman Empire. Sometimes hundreds crucified at once. Always outside the city, always right on the road, so everyone could see what happens when you cross the line with Rome. Oh well, another one like that. You know, many people today don't really esteem Jesus for who he is. They maybe don't see him as the greatest loser. They don't overtly hate him, but they don't regard him for who he really is. And they don't recognize what he really did. Yes, he was disfigured and tortured and killed savagely, but he was doing something. He was paying a price for sin, for yours and mine. He was accomplishing redemption. Who would have believed that was where the strong arm of God was on display? His sufferings were misunderstood. When we come back to this passage the next time, we'll go into verses 4, 5, and 6. And we'll see how his sufferings were undeserved. Oh, he suffered, but we were the ones who deserved to suffer. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the ministry of your servant, your Son, our Savior. We praise you, Lord, how you protected him in the early days of his flesh against the maniacal efforts of Herod and the religious leaders who had gotten wind of something afoot, how all through his childhood you protected him up in Galilee. And even though he didn't seem like a great leader or a general or a conqueror or a king, he in fact was the Savior of the world. We praise you, Father, that you've given us eyes to see that this one who suffered so severely was not being punished by you for his sins, but being punished for ours, so that we might have life and liberty forever. Thank you, Lord, for your mysterious plan and your great grace on display in Jesus. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.